In our Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, the title of our study tonight, The Faithfulness of God. Numbers 15, The Faithfulness of God. For those of you who haven't been studying through Numbers with us, I just want to catch you up. Our last three studies together were entitled The Graves of Greediness, Envy, and Unbelief. And really, three very serious studies emphasizing man's failure. The graves of greediness, envy, and unbelief. Tonight, a refreshing reprieve, It will really be both reproof and a reprieve, but it focuses this chapter not on man's failure, but on God's faithfulness. Now, I got to be honest with you, it's sometimes easier to preach on what we're not supposed to be doing, but it's never more pleasurable than to be able to reach and teach and share how good our God is. This is the basis of our relationship with Him, not our faithfulness, because, well, we've been unfaithful. Not our hard work, because, well, none of us have worked hard enough. Not our good intentions, because, well, those don't always translate into right actions. But God's faithfulness to us, His mercy, His grace, His peace. Now, the last chapter, and I have to just catch up on a couple things, it ended with unbelief, with rebellion. And we saw that sin brings God's righteous judgment. The spies had gone into the land promised now for generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And finally, God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt. Many of you are familiar with that story, even if you've never read the Bible. But He brings them out into the wilderness, and He brings them to the very, well, right there on the edge of the promised land, the land He purposed to bless them in. And they send in spies, and the spies come back, and it's a majority report. 10 say, no way, and 2 say, we got to go for it. God's for us. He's with us. He'll wipe them out. But they listen to the majority, and because of their unbelief, and because some of the things they say, God decides to, well, He just says flat out, all right, it's not going to happen then. You're not going to enter in. In fact, one of the claims, one of the concerns of that generation that ultimately we're going to find dies out in the wilderness is that they were afraid for their children. And one of the last things He had to say before, well, there were a couple things that followed it. But look at chapter 14, verse 31. It's just a little ways back. He says, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. And your carcasses are consumed until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now, it brings up a very important point. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know that God does say He won't punish the sons for the sins of the fathers, nor the fathers for the sins of the sons. Nevertheless, here He says, your sons are going to bear the brunt of this. They're going to have to suffer as a result of this. And we got to at least address that issue. Here's what's happening. It's impossible for me to sin in a vacuum. It's impossible for you to sin in a vacuum. In fact, here's what happens. The circle of sin is the circle of suffering. And those people closest to us, when we walk in unbelief or we walk in immorality or idolatry or dishonesty or a lack of integrity, hey, the people closest to us are going to suffer as a result. Is that God punishing them? No. That's the natural built-in consequence of our disobedience. And we want to make sure, especially those of us who are on the adult side of things, that our kids don't have to suffer because of our stupidity, because of our unbelief, because of our sin. Those closest to us will suffer as a result of our unbelief, our rebellion, our sin. Now, My dad was a guy that believed in God, so much so that when I was about to be born and my mom was very ill, the doctor said, hey, she may not make it. We don't know if he'll be healthy. My dad knew that the Lord was there, and he cried out to the Lord, and, well, he prayed that my mom would make it and that I'd be normal. Now, at least one of those two prayers was answered. My mom made it, and I'm okay, I guess, you know. But here's the deal. He not only cried out to the Lord, he made promises to the Lord. And I draw this to your attention not to disrespect my dad, but to say, listen, if you're crying out to the Lord, you don't have to make any promises along with it. You don't. You can just say, God, I don't have anyone else to turn to. The doctors say it's hopeless or nearly. Lord, I'm turning to you. I'm trusting in you. Just leave it at that. And here's why. If you make a promise, well, he'll hold you to it. And if you fail to fulfill the promise, people will suffer. Not just you. All the people around you will suffer as a result. And that's what happened in our family. So many things went wrong. Not because my dad didn't believe in the Lord or cry out to the Lord. No, he did those things, but he made promises he didn't fulfill. Well, ultimately, things turned around. I came to the Lord, and my wife Pam came to the Lord, and my sister Tina, and many of you know her, Kev's mom, she came to the Lord. And then finally, and it was a long and difficult and painful for all of us process, my dad came to the Lord. It was more difficult for him because, well, he'd made promises he didn't keep. And see, I didn't know any of that, but there is just a lot of guilt in people who have said, Lord, if you will, I promise I will, and then we don't. It keeps them out of fellowship. It keeps them running, you see. It keeps them doing things to numb all that. Well, in any case, it's a happy ending. And I told you this was a good chapter, and it is. It's the faithfulness of God. I found that was true even for my dad, even for my family. Why? Because in spite of all his failures, and in spite of all my failures, we did, in fact, come to trust in the Lord, to rely on his faithfulness, not ours. And God is faithful. Now listen, pick up here in chapter 15, first two verses. This is key. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. So Moses is going to come out. He's going to represent the Lord. He's going to say, thus says the Lord. We want to be able to say that, you guys. If we're going to speak for the Lord, we want to say, thus says the Lord. Not our opinions, not our ideas, not our interpretations. Just here's what the Lord says about that. Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you've come into the land which you are to inherit, which I am giving you. I hate to pause at a comma, but I got to do it. There's no punctuation in the original anyway, so God wouldn't care. But here's the thing, when, not if. And note, it is the key to this whole thing. In spite of their father's failure, in spite of their father's unbelief, in spite of their father's rebellion, God says, when you come into the land that you are going to inhabit, which I am giving to you, he's just saying, listen, you're gonna have what I promised your parents. And this is so essential that we latch on. Already mentioned, promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. God has got to be faithful to his word. It's a part of who he is. He won't and can't lie. So, the land which you are going to inhabit, it's a sure thing, a done deal, which I am giving you. Now here's the problem. He's given it to him, but it's going to be 37 years before they actually enter in. He takes the 3 years they've already been traveling and he says, hey, 1 year for every day you were in that, you know, they were in there spying out, and then this whole thing comes down. So he says 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're going to inherit the land, but after the longest death march, the longest funeral procession in all of history. Now, where this leads me, at least in the way I see the Lord, and because I know how good he is I got to share this. We can resist, we can refuse, we can forsake God's blessings. I mean, we can. God can say, I want to bless you, and we can say, no, I don't want to be blessed. Well, we don't usually say it like that. But listen, we know this as parents. Most of us who are parents have had times where we had planned something great for our kids and we want to do this thing, we want to bless them, and there's only one possible thing that could go wrong, is that they could get so weird that it would be wrong for us to bless them in the situation. And by the way, if you're younger and you don't really buy that, you know, if it sort of sounds like it's in that realm of this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It's really true. It is painful to a loving parent when the child rebels in such a way that I want to bless him, but how can I bless him in the midst of this rebellion? How can I bless him in the midst of this unbelief? We can and often do resist and refuse and forsake God's blessings, but we cannot frustrate his plans. And it's so essential that we see that. Not everybody gets this. So some are like, hey, if we're not faithful, God can't complete his... Well, no, he will. He can. And we have so many illustrations in Scripture where he comes to Moses and says, here's what I want to do. And Moses says, well, I don't think I'm the guy for the job. You know? And God says, no, you're the guy. Well, I think you really should get... No, you're the guy. And if God decides Moses is going to do it, God can force the issue and cause Moses to do it. And we see that that is, in fact, the case with Moses. He comes to Gideon later in the Old Testament, and he says, what's up, O mighty man of God? Gideon's hiding from the enemies at the time. And I think he thinks God's making fun of him, you know. But no, God's saying, listen, this is who you are. This is who I've made you. This is what I see, the mighty man of God you can be. And so he calls him what he's going to be, even though there's nothing to indicate that's Gideon now. And Gideon, well, he's like Moses. He's like, I don't really know. You know, could you, how about this? And he does this fleece thing, and it just shows God is like, no, I'm going to use Gideon no matter what he decides. Jonah, we've talked about him. God says, I want you to go. Jonah says, no. God says, we'll see. Jonah goes the other way. God brings up a storm. You know the story. Jonah thrown overboard at his own request. And those unbelievers on the ship are crying out to the living God, hey, don't punish us for this. This is him, you know. Unbelievers become believers even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. And then he finally, because God forces the issue, he finally does what God sends him to do. But Jonah can't find any pleasure in it. Why? His heart was never right. But God can and sometimes says, I'm just going to use you in spite of yourself. Other times, though, and this is one of those, he takes a whole generation, everyone 20 years and older, and he says, I'm going to give you this land and it's flowing with milk and honey, and I'll go before you and I'll wipe out your enemies, and you're going to reap harvest you never planted, and you're going to live in homes you never built. It's going to just be amazing. But because of unbelief, they fail to enter in. So man's failure and God's faithfulness, that is the story of Scripture. That's from beginning to end. God has and will show himself faithful. Now, everything that follows here in this entire chapter is a reminder that God is with them and for them. And so he begins in verse 3 to give them a series of regulations concerning free will offerings. Now, these are offerings that they're not required to make. There were some things they would be offering that they were required to make. And in the midst of that, he says, I want you to do this. And if you want to please me, you want to bless me, don't try to figure something out. Just do this. This will be pleasing to me. Well, verse 3 says, when you've come into the land and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering. By the way, that's an offering of total consecration. That's why it's called a burnt offering. They would take that sacrifice, they'd put it on the altar until it was completely burnt up. Some of you who are young marrieds or just out on your own for the first time, you're getting some burnt offerings at the evening time. It gets better, believe me. But these guys were pleasing the Lord with total consecration sacrifice to fulfill a vow, he says, or a free will offering. So vows, they weren't required, but if made, you had to keep them. Free will offerings, they weren't required, but wait, if you said you were going to offer it, the Lord expected you to come through. And then he says, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. So they were just adding the flour, which would have, if they baked it, been the bread. And they were adding the oil, flour, bread, you know, the staple of their society. Jesus decides to use that as a picture of him. Why? Because he's saying you can't have life without me. Unless you eat of my body and partake of my blood, you can't have life. You know, he was talking spiritually, saying it's essential not just to look and understand and believe, but to receive, to ingest, as it were, spiritually. Well, he goes on then to say, or for a ram, verse 6, you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Over and over these words appear as they were offering their sacrifices, not just the meat, which probably was a sweet aroma. If you're into barbecue, if you're a vegetarian, you may be grossed out by it. But I like that smell. And but the sweet aroma here has to do not so much with the meat, but the heart of the person who's offering the sacrifice. That's what's sweet to our Lord, see? He's looking on the heart saying, Lord, I'm offering this up to you. Lord, I'm bringing this to you. Lord, I just want to worship you. I just want to thank you. And so he says, when you prepare a young bull, verse 8, for a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half of hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, for each lamb, for each young goat. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. Now, these free will offerings, these sacrifices to the Lord were given in thanksgiving to him, just as a way to praise him, as a way to enjoy fellowship with him. They accompanied any vow and any other offering that they were making. Now, verses 13 through 16 touch on an incredibly important doctrinal issue. And you could read it and kind of miss it. So we want to make sure we get it. All those who are native born, verse 13, shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger sojourns with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the congregation and one for the stranger. And for the stranger. The word one doesn't appear. Why? There's one ordinance. There's one sacrifice. There's one way to approach God. And he says that's how it's going to be for Israel, the congregation. That's how it's going to be for the stranger, the sojourner, the one passing through, the one joining in. An ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. What he's saying is, there would be one way to approach him, and that would be the way that he makes. Now, this takes us back to the very beginning. And by the beginning, I mean the fall, when Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God. They had one prohibition. Everything else was legal. Everything else was good. One thing they couldn't do, you know the story. We'll condense that part because this is a good news night. Well, they fell. They sinned. Eve was deceived, Adam ate willingly, but both disobeyed the Lord. Immediately upon their sin, and sin breaks fellowship, the wages of sin is death. You need to understand that death isn't just physical, though that's a reality. The greater death, the more horrible death, is spiritual. Alienation from the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who has a beautiful and perfect plan for us. So here's the picture. God seeks them out. I don't know if you've read that story closely. They're hiding from the Lord and he's pursuing them. That's how it has always been. We, because of our guilt, because of our shame, because of our sin, we run and hide. But God pursues. And once he confronts them, he not only interacts with them, but he clothes them. He sees the situation they're in. He covers them. He clothes them, but he casts them out of the garden. Now, a little bit further into the story, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, they bring an offering to the Lord. What's the point of that offering? They're acknowledging that God is holy and that they're sinful. That's essential. Not only that, though, they're acknowledging that they want forgiveness, that they want fellowship, that they desire to enter into the presence of God. So both Cain and Abel are doing good in that respect. Now, Cain brings an offering that is unacceptable to the Lord. Abel brings an offering that is acceptable to the Lord. And when Cain's countenance falls, God challenges it. And he says, listen, if you do right, you'll be accepted as well. He's saying, look, and though the story doesn't give us all the details, it's an absolute. They had to know what God required. They had to know what God expected. Otherwise, Abel would have never come with the right thing. And God would have never said, hey, all you got to do is do what you know is right. Well, instead of repenting, instead of doing what was right, you know the story, Cain slew Abel, killed his brother, and here's the point. God had made a way back, and that way would be through sacrifice. What was the difference in Abel's offering and Cain's? Abel brought a firstling from the flock. It represented life. There would be blood spilled. There would be an offering of a substitutionary sacrifice. And, well, Cain brought the works of his own hands. God says, I'm not going to accept that. I will accept you, but in order to accept you, you've got to do what you know is right, what's right. We come to God only his way, on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's true for Israel. That's true for the stranger or the sojourner. Listen, when Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm the way back. I'm the sacrifice that's acceptable. You want to have fellowship with the Father? No one comes to the Father but by me. It's that simple. It's that clear. So the cross, where our Lord shed his blood that he shed, the only acceptable satisfaction for sin. There's something else, though, and it's perhaps the most important doctrinal issue of all of Scripture, is that in order to approach a holy God, sinful man has got to come the way God says. And if you don't get that part, you're never going to make it into the presence of God. You're never going to be reconciled to God. You'll never have fellowship with God. You'll never find forgiveness from God. But turn over with me for a moment to Romans 11, and we'll get into the New Testament just for a couple minutes. I wish we had time to do all of Romans 9, 10, and 11, but we have to just take a little teeny section, because he's saying, listen, one thing for Israel, and that'll be the same thing for the stranger or the sojourner. Listen, all there was Israel, and then there was the rest of the world. The strangers, the sojourners, those who were gathering themselves to Israel, they were Gentiles. And so what happens is he makes some promises, and I want to read them to you, and I wanted you to see them, because I want you to see it in its context. He talks about Israel's ultimate failure. Now, not the failure we're reading of here. This is just one of many when they fail to enter in. But hey, that next generation does enter in. But because of idolatry, because of other sins, God ultimately cast them off for a season. But read with me Romans 11:11. He says, I say then, have they, and he's talking about Israel here. Couldn't be clearer, but you know, for now, you'll see it. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness, don't miss this, their fall and their failure open the doors for us. But he says, how much more their fullness? Whose fullness? Israel's fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the death? Now, or life from the dead. He goes on to say a whole lot of other things, warning us, if he didn't spare the natural branches, be careful, don't be haughty, watch out. But I want to jump ahead to just a couple other thoughts here because we don't have time for all of it. He says in verse 25, though, if you look down there, he says, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's so much more, but here's the picture. He's talking about the deliverer, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior that Israel looked forward to. And by and large, you must know, first century, most of them rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. Not all of them. The whole early church, the beginning was, hey, they were Israel. They were completed Jews. They were people that trusted that Jesus was the Messiah. But then Paul goes out and Peter and others and the Gentiles are reached. That's for the most part, most of our relatives. Maybe that you have a Jewish background. There are a few of you. But most of us, we don't come from that background. And so what he's saying is, listen, God dealt with them and judged them for their sin, but he hasn't cast them off forever. Here's why this is so important. Because his faithfulness to them is yet further proof that he'll be faithful to us. And when a generation says no, and God says, all right, then, well, but the promise still got to be fulfilled. The land still has to be inhabited and inherited. And what he's saying, if you go back to Numbers 15 with me, is there's one way for Israel. That's Jesus Christ. There's one way for the Gentile. That's Jesus Christ. Some have thought, well, maybe there was some other plan back then. And then, no, there's always been one plan of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, it's always been about the cross. It's always been that substitutionary sacrifice. You see it as far back as Cain and Abel. Well, in any case, God will have mercy on Israel again. And when will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When that last unbeliever becomes a believer. When that last Gentile says, yes, Lord. God is going to once again pour his Spirit out. Take us out, I believe, and pour his Spirit out on Israel at that point. Well, anyway, back in our passage, one law, one custom for you and the stranger who sojourns with you. This must have application to us, by the way. If we've been grafted in because of their failure, we want to be careful that we don't draw a circle that excludes too many. We want to have an open-armed policy toward those the Lord is trying to rescue and redeem. We want to be careful about doing what they did, which was sinning and becoming judgmental at the same time. The ultimate irony that they themselves were self-righteous and in sin, but they considered others unworthy of the blessings God was bestowing on them. Well, anyway, picking up down in verse 17, again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, and I love this, it's like in case you missed it, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. Now that sounds worse than it is. It was good bread, and the heave thing was more, Lord, here it is, you know. And what he's talking about is a first fruits offering. We hear that term first fruits. It doesn't just relate to fruit. It's just talking about the beginning of the harvest. So they were going to come in and they were going to harvest crops they never even planted. Then they were going to plant and they were going to harvest crops they did plant. And what he's saying is, and remember, all of this is to reassure them. Why? Because they're beginning this 37-year death march. And God's saying, I want you to be thinking. I want you to remember. I'm going to bring you in. And when you're in, this is what's going to happen. And when I bless you with abundance, I want you to bring the first fruits of that harvest to me. I want you to bring the first fruits. So he says, it will be when you eat of the bread of the land, verse 19, you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Or the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord, a heave offering throughout your generations. Now, here's what first fruits was all about and how it applies to us. They're bringing the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest to him was an acknowledgement, first of all, of his faithfulness. They're just saying, Lord, you said you were going to bless us, and you did. We're not worthy of it. We're not deserving of it. We're not claiming that, but Lord, you are a faithful God. It not only expressed that he was faithful or acknowledged his faithfulness, it expressed their gratitude to him for his faithfulness. Lord, you've blessed me so much. I offer you the first fruits of what you've given to me. And the third thing it did is it reminded them and acknowledged their dependence on him. That they realized that though they were laboring and though they were sowing and they were reaping, it was the Lord who was bringing the blessing. It was the Lord who sent the rain. It was the Lord who provided the seed. It was the Lord who brought the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. So first fruits offered up to him. How does that relate to us? It simply says that we need to acknowledge God's faithfulness, our gratitude, and our dependence by doing the very same thing. God's blessed us immeasurably. Well, you might say, well, I can measure all his blessings. I mean, they're not that big in my life. Man, if you really sat down and began to just write out the many ways each day God shows his goodness to you, it could go on forever. And so this picture of first fruits, it's something we can enter into. It's a joy we can share in. Now he deals with what's going to happen when people sin. And the reason I'm sure he brings this up is, well, because their fathers sinned so grievously and because God judged so radically, no doubt when they find themselves, and they will, in sin, they're going to be flinching a bit, you know, and hey, we can understand that. And so God wants them to know, listen, when there is sin that is unintentional, and by the way, such sin exists. I don't think that's mostly what happens with us, but hey, no doubt. Well, you'll see it. Offerings for unintentional sins. Verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses. Note that the nature of unintentional sin, at least as God addresses it here, has to do with sins of omission. It's not obeying all he gave you to do. The reason I bring that to our attention is, well, it's in the text. That's the main reason. The second reason is most of my sins of commission, I could say, well, I wasn't really paying attention and I slipped over the line, or I wasn't really thinking and the word slipped out, and all that, you know, I can find a way to justify most of it. But the problem is God says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I'm saying, well, I didn't really mean to say that, he's going, well, there's a heart problem here then, isn't there? And because I know the word so well, he really does, you know, have me on a short leash. It's very difficult for me to just get out there, and I'm not saying, you know, we want to, but it's difficult for me to just sin and say, well, I didn't really mean to say it, or, well, they deserved it. I know they don't deserve it. I know that it shouldn't be coming out of my mouth, whatever it might be, if it's not pleasing to him or a blessing to them. And because I drive and play basketball, I got to be honest, some things, you know, And not the kind of stuff that you say, oh my gosh, our pastor said that. No, it's never like that. It's just stuff that, like, God's like, that shouldn't happen either. That attitude, that, well, you know, you've been there. Anyway, if you sin unintentionally, and unintentional sin, he links to sins of omission. The difference in a sin of commission, which is doing something he told you not to do. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We tend to focus on that. And it's like, we really shouldn't have to. Because we know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to be idolatrous or immoral. We know it's wrong to, well, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. It's not all about sins of commission. It's sins of omission. And he's providing sacrifice for that because he knows we're going to fail to do all he tells us to do. Now, the Lord condenses down all of the commandments of the Old Testament by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Thus, not like he's setting us up, but he's just showing us, this is where you're going to, if everything else goes good, this is where you're going to falter. If you can get control of everything you're not supposed to do, which, by the way, can happen. I mean, we're not doomed to a life of struggling with things that God says in Romans 6 he set us free from. No, we can overcome the sins of the past. But loving God at all times and all ways with all that's in us and loving others, ooh, loving God with everything in us, almost think that's possible. Why? Because he's so good that at least I want to do it. But people are so bad that I got to be honest, it's not always in me. I mean, I know he wants me to love him, and I'm like, them though, Lord. I mean, how about anyone but them? And if you have them in your life, and I know you do, they're there for that very reason. If you've ever wondered, why would God give me this boss, or why would he put me in this situation, or why would he give me those? They're there so you can learn to do what he says to do, which is love people the way you love yourself. And so he says, when this happens and you fail, when you fail to do, verse 23, all the Lord's commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it's unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain, its drink, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. What he's saying is, I'm going to make provision because it's going to happen. And here's what I want you to do, and I want you to see it again. Sacrifice. It would always be sacrifice. It's the only road back. It's the only way home. So the priest shall make atonement. Of course, Jesus, our holy and high priest, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. The priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation. So this isn't just a personal sin, although that's addressed as well, but congregational sin. Maybe God's spoken to us as a body and he's given us something and we're not doing it, or we failed to do it, or we did it for a season. And well, he's saying there's atonement for that. Of course, all these sacrifices, you remember, point us back to the sacrifice Jesus ultimately makes. All the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never really washed away a sin, but gave a constant testimony to the need for that washing, that cleansing, that forgiveness. Well, because it was unintentional, he says in verse 25, they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin, and it shall be forgiven. Now, while he doesn't say confess, it's clear if you're bringing the offering, that is a confession. You're acknowledging, Lord, I sinned. My sin has separated me. I want restoration. I want forgiveness. I want to be right. And I'm doing what you commanded me to do. If we confess our sins, 1 John tells us, he is faithful. Faithful. That's the whole thing we're looking at, the faithfulness of God. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger, again, he points it out. There's one way of forgiveness, Jew and Gentile, Israel and stranger. for Israel and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, he deals with the congregation. Now he gets to the individual. Says they shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him. And it shall be forgiven him. And you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, both for him who is native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Once again, he's saying, look at one satisfaction for sin, one blood sacrifice for sin, pointing us again to the cross of Christ. Now, what about intentional sins? He deals with that here. And this is a law concerning presumptuous, deliberate, defiant sin. The one who despises the word of the Lord and disregards and disobeys his commandment. And I want you to see that God is severe and he's swift. And he's just. The person who does anything presumptuously, whether native born or stranger, and again, he's treating Israel and those outside of Israel the same here. He says he brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he's despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, because God knows people, and he knew Israel well, and because he's already dealing with them for the last 3 years of their murmuring and complaining and their debating and discussing, knowing this would lead to discussions and debates over, well, what does he mean by cut off? Do you think that means literally cut off? I mean, are we like supposed to stone them, or are they just supposed to leave town? Well, listen, because he knows that's what's going to happen, he gives us a picture. He gives us an illustration. And it's, well, it's a case in point. He gives us a real case where we see how he deals and what he means. The children of Israel, verse 32, were in the wilderness. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Doesn't sound all that serious, does it? Gathering sticks. There was a prohibition, by the way, to working on the Sabbath. There was a prohibition to making a fire on the Sabbath. But the real issue here isn't a guy picking up sticks. It's that disregard for the word of the Lord, that deliberate, defiant, I'm going to do what I want, and what's the Lord going to do about it? I see people like that. I listen to people like that. I don't believe there is a God, and if there is, why doesn't he strike me down right now? And you know, my heart in that is always like, hey, I back up, and I'm like, go, Lord, you know. I love to see it, just once, you know. It would change everything. But that's not the Lord's heart, you see, because some of us used to shake our fist in the Lord's face. Some of us used to be that person, and we can be grateful that that isn't how he dealt with us, and that's not how he's dealing with them. But get what happens here. It's serious. They find this guy, and they don't really know what to do. They're not sure, well, that's okay. When we come into the land, he's saying, when we come into the land, maybe this doesn't apply yet, or maybe, you know, cut off means put away. So it says they found him gathering, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, this man must surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And the Lord commanded Moses. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died. Now, this is one of the many places in the Old Testament where people read and they say, see, God was like just so harsh and so hard and so judgmental. And at least we're glad that's all Old Testament, right? No, not right. And here's why. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, early church. They lie to the church. They sell some property they didn't have to sell. And they bring the proceeds, part of it, they didn't have to bring. They did it for show. They did it because they wanted people to think that they were more generous, more giving, more sacrificial than they really were. And God judged them just as severely as he does back here. And so, don't let this stumble you, though. The wages of sin is death. Some of these people are going to die over the next 37-year period. Others are going to die right now. And what's the difference in the long run? If this guy is defiant to the Lord and disregarding his word and doesn't really care what the consequences are, all God is showing us is that what he says is true. The wages of sin is death. And if you don't get it, this is justice. This is what happens when God says, you know, I don't have to be merciful to someone who defies me. I don't have to be gracious to someone who disregards me. I don't have to. And we can be so grateful that he has been in our lives. So they come and they say, what do we do? And he says, stone them. I want my people to know I'm serious. And this is how serious God is about sin. This is how serious sin is. And I find it intriguing that it's not gross immorality or, you know, bizarre idolatry. Just the guy picking up sticks. But it was the attitude of the heart that the Lord is dealing with and the Lord is judging. And it's him purging, as it were, this man from among his people. Cut off. Why? Because if that spread, pretty soon there'd be utter disregard and disrespect and disobedience. Well, the Lord didn't want them and doesn't want us to end there. And I'm grateful for the last few verses. This chapter ends as it began, with a reminder that the Lord is with us and for us as he was with and for them. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it. Now here's the purpose. He's saying, I want you to make these tassels. I want you to put them on your clothing. And every time you look at them, I want you to remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. He's saying, this will be a constant reminder that you're my people and you have my word and you're to obey my word and to do them that you may not follow the harlotry, not just that they're going to find in Canaan, but which is in their own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, he reminds them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So these tassels were to be a reminder that they belonged to God, that they were chosen by him, that they were delivered by him, that they were protected and preserved and provided for by him, that they were his people. And ironically enough, I don't know if it's an irony, it's a tragedy. When you get to Matthew 23 and you find those who were doing this very thing, you would think in obedience to this command, Jesus chides them. He says, you're doing it to be seen of men. The very thing that was supposed to remind them of the Lord and to remind them to be obedient to him, they had begun to do in order to have men look on them and acknowledge them or think something more of them than they deserve. Lord, keep us from such foolishness. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that when Israel was faithless, you were faithful. We're so grateful. When Moses said no, you continued to say go. When Gideon was unsure, Lord, you shored him up and made him the mighty man you intended him to be. When Jonah rebelled and resisted and ran, Lord, you turned him and you used him in spite of himself. And Lord, we don't want to end up like Jonah, used by you, but unable to enjoy it all, Lord. We know Jonah's heart wasn't right, but he did what you commanded him to do. Lord, I pray for this body of believers and for those who are sojourning among us, those who've yet to give their lives to you, Lord, that we would not only do your will, but we'd delight to do it. That the desire of our heart would be to be in perfect and intimate fellowship with you. And we acknowledge, Lord, there's only one way back. There are so many ways to break fellowship. So many sins we're guilty of. But only one way back, the cross, your son, his shed blood. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'd work wonderfully in our hearts and minds, that you would bring a clarity of understanding and a simplicity and purpose to just know and do your will, to be pleasing to you, to be in an intimate, perfect relationship with you. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst who've never opened their heart, given their lives, who are still in that place of danger and desperation, whether they know it or not, Lord. Only you can convict them. Only you can convince them. Only you can convert them. So, Lord, we share the message and we pray that you drive it home, that you'd plant it in hearts. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, there is only one satisfaction for sin. There is only one possibility of your redemption, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other religion. There's no other expression. God won't accept it. And so if you've never opened your heart to Him, your situation is this serious. If you die without Jesus, you will die in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will go to a Christless eternity. You will miss all God's plan and purpose for your eternity. And so I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Make a right decision. Don't resist. Don't run. Don't rebel. And if it's your heart's desire tonight to know His forgiveness, if you're ready to confess you're a guilty sinner and He's a holy God, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here tonight, I know there are others of you, and the Lord's dealing with your hearts. Listen, this isn't about you connecting with me. It's you confessing to Him, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. You're a holy God, and I want to know your forgiveness. I want to know the life you've purposed and planned. If that's you, anybody else, before we pray, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you, and we'll pray together as well. Anyone else? Lord, we know that when a heart turns to you, a miracle has taken place. That we pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From walking in unbelief to walking by faith. From serving ourself to serving you. And so, Lord, for this brother that's saying, Lord, come into my life. And for any others who are here, who are making that decision right now, oh Lord, work mightily in them and convict them and convince them that you're for them and not against them. And that you who begin the good work will be faithful to complete it. And you who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. For convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. Thank you for all you've done, but most of all for sending Jesus, who laid down his life, who shed his blood, that I could be forgiven, that I could be restored, that I could be right with you. And I thank you with all that's in me. In Jesus' name, amen.